Just at this point in the service, before the deacons collect the offering, we'll just have our Bible reading. So if I can ask Evie to come up, and she's going to read from Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 18 for us.
King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provisional officers to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all of these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted out, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to King's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race, nation, or language, bowed to the ground and worshipped the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue. When they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, that decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon, and they pay no attention to your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments, but if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what god will be able to rescue you from my power?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into a blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we serve will never your majesty that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up."
I don't need to tell you what a show-off is. I can see you all cringing, as I am, inside, just at the experience of encountering someone who just loves to brag about how great they are. They crave attention, they want a fuss to be caused around them, and they won't stop gloating about what all good they can do until they've got the praise and the attention that they want, and then they're satisfied. They don't really care about anyone or anything else, as long as they can boast and sing their own praises and make it look to others that they are just the best being ever created, then they're content. Nobody likes a show-off. Even if you look up the Cambridge Dictionary for a definition of what a show-off is, it states this. It says, "Someone who behaves in a way intended to attract attention that other people often find annoying." That's the dictionary definition. We don't like it. And out of curiosity as well, I did a wee quick Google search for qualities in people that people dislike the most. So I clicked on the first article, and what was number one on the list? Arrogance. Nobody likes someone who is unpleasantly proud and really smug of themselves, and they just think that they're better than everyone else. By the way, the next two qualities on that list were rudeness and a domineering personality, which certainly fits the mould of an arrogant person as well. So we really don't like arrogance, we really don't like show-offs. But this is immediately what we come across when we come to Daniel chapter 3. Right at the outset, we can see King Nebuchadnezzar being a show-off, and he's blatantly displaying arrogance. So what exactly has he done? Well, he's made an image. But so what? I'm sure kings in the past have built monuments and images to commemorate certain events and occasions, and I'm sure kings in the future will do that as well. But literally everything we are told about this image or this statue just seems to be going to the extreme, as Nebuchadnezzar wants to show off his power and his wealth and his authority as the monarch of the biggest world empire at this time. So what are we told about this image? Well, firstly, in verse 1, we read that it was made of gold. So of course, only the finest metal would do the job for the wealthiest king in the world. I mean, why use a material better suited for the job when you have the most precious and the most valuable element in the world and you can show it off? Why not? On top of this, just look at the sheer size this image was. It says it was 60 cubits tall. That's around 90 feet, or 27 and a half metres. By comparison, I'm sure we all know, we've all seen the big Hollywood sign in America that sits away in the hills, and you just look and you can see it from miles away. In comparison, this image would have been pretty much twice as big as one of the letters in the Hollywood sign. So this was a big, big statue. You would have seen it from miles away. And of course, the bigger the better, right? Moreover, I want to draw your attention to the word whose, which the Bible tells us. So we're not definitively told what the image was of or what it looked like, but because of this word whose, many believe that this image was of Nebuchadnezzar himself, adding to his ever apparent arrogance. Because if it was just a random statue, surely we would just read, King Nebuchadnezzar made it an image of gold that was 60 cubits high. But it doesn't. It says whose height was 60 cubits high. So that seems to indicate that the image had a human likeness, most likely of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And if you're the king, the face of the world's biggest empire, why not literally put your face onto a massive sculpture? Just in case the people might forget who you are and the position that you hold. And where was this image to be placed? Well, you're not going to hide, even if you could hide this big massive statue away in the background. You're going to put it right in the plain, on the flat ground, and this is what exactly happens. He puts it right out in the open view so that everyone can see it. So all the plans are put in place in terms of the creation of this statue to ensure that it showed off Nebuchadnezzar as best as possible. Aesthetically, the gold displayed its wealth, the sheer size highlighted its power, and geographically, it was placed right in plain view on the flat. So now, how could one possibly mark such an occasion to officially dedicate this grand image? You know, to put the scissors on a wee pillow, cut the ribbon, do all the handshakes, get the photo in the paper, all those things you might do today. Well, of course, you have to throw a massive party, a massive celebration to mark such an occasion. So Nebuchadnezzar starts sending out all the invites to everyone who he wants to be in attendance at this great event. And as we see in verse 2, it's quite a crowd, because it tells us the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the councillors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces are to come. That's quite a list of people. And notice in verse 3 how this exact same list is repeated. It's not because pronouns hadn't been thought of yet. It's to prove and to emphasise that this whole crowd of people actually came. They were all present and they all stood before this grand image. And at this moment, the royal decree is boldly proclaimed as you would only expect for a king. You're commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image. This was to be a celebration, to show off Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. And you can imagine the patriotic scenes. When the whole band of Babylon starts playing, everyone is overcome with pride and passion and jubilation and victorious feeling for their great empire and for their leader. And then, of course, you have the grand finale, the cherry on top, as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, because the statue's built, the invites are sent out, everyone's arrived, the band starts playing, and then the people fall down in worship and adoration at this idol. As if everything up to this point hadn't done enough showing off, he wants everyone literally to fall down and worship this idol. He wants to be treated as a god himself. This is how far his arrogance has reached. Only when all the people worship him immediately, notice it says that as well, immediately will he be satisfied. Nothing else is good enough. Anything short of this command will result in you being burned alive. Now, what makes Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance even more concerning is the fact that he already knows of the one true God, the God of heaven, who every king will one day bow down before. If you remember back to chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was a very troubled man. He has had a dream, which he can't remember. However, he is certain that it has a profound meaning. But none of the king's advisors and wise men can help, because they seek the help of false gods for the answer. But Daniel, with God's help, can tell the king the dream and its interpretation. And after Daniel had done so, he had calmed Nebuchadnezzar's fears. It looks as if he is a changed man, because King Nebuchadnezzar exclaims, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the revealer of mysteries." Nebuchadnezzar, it appears, has learned that Daniel's God is the one true God. But instead of Nebuchadnezzar learning to humble himself before Daniel's God, the dream appears to only go to his head. Because in the dream in chapter 2, he saw a statue made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. Nebuchadnezzar was told that his kingdom, Babylon, was represented by the golden head. This was because it was the best of the best. But there was coming a kingdom which would overthrow it, and the great Babylonian Empire would fade away and would be no more. That's quite a warning. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't heed the warning. He simply just sees the gold head of Babylon. "I'm the king. I'm the best. We're the best. We're Babylon. Nobody can stop us." He just thinks all these powerful thoughts to himself. And to emphasize this, he builds his own statue completely out of gold, completely disregarding the other empires that are to come, just completely out of gold, to reinforce his idea that Babylon is in control now, and it will be forever. He's completely disregarding God's prophecy. And in doing so, he is in open rebellion with God. He is saying, "Shove off, God. I'm literally in control. No to your ways." That's S-I-N. "Shove off, God. I'm in control. No to your ways." That's sin. He is outright refusing to acknowledge what God has told him. He has been blinded by the strength of his own position and empire. He's relying solely on his own power and position to get him through. He's in control of a very successful earthly kingdom, and therefore all he wants is just the praise and the adoration of his subjects. If you look at verse 15, Daniel chapter 3, he even has the audacity to ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" But he already knew of God. He simply wants the recognition for himself. He wants to be a God. And when the three young men refuse to comply, Nebuchadnezzar tries again to show off his authority by throwing them into the furnace. "I'll teach them a lesson. I'll show them nobody messes with me. I'm the boss. I'm in control. I'm the one to be feared around here. Who do you think you are talking to me like this?" This is what Nebuchadnezzar thinks. And he's fuming. He's raging. And the furnace is heated 7 times hotter than normal. And in the young men are sent. So nobody likes a show-off. And I don't think Daniel, the author of Daniel obviously, likes a show-off either. Because in the first 7 verses, no fewer than 5 times does Daniel refer to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. He's Daniel the author. He's very, very happy to give Nebuchadnezzar the recognition which he desires, which he's craving. But he only does it to illustrate just how blind the king had become. And there is a lesson here for us too, because pride is something that every Christian and every person will struggle with. Because pride and arrogance, it's a very, very subtle thing. It can creep into our lives without us even realising. When we receive compliments from other people, we enjoy them, and we begin to get more and more confident in ourselves. We struggle to deal with it, it goes to our heads. We start craving the attention more and more and more. Suddenly we begin to look at ourselves and the world around us through a lens that distorts reality, because we put ourselves up onto some sort of pedestal, and as a result we start comparing ourselves to other people. We start to pick out the flaws in other people because it makes us feel better about ourselves. I don't do what he does, that's really annoying, I'm far better than him, look at me. That's what we think to ourselves, we've all done it. And we adopt this harsh spirit. And we get defensive when we ourselves are rebuked by other people for doing wrong, because we've become so blinded. Because we don't even realise we're doing wrong in the first place, because our pride is just taken over so much. We play a wee silly game at schism with the children and among ourselves as leaders, just for a bit of crack sometimes. It doesn't really have a name. We just call it the tennis ball game, because obviously it involves a couple of tennis balls. But basically, there's a couple of people throwing tennis balls, and all the players are in line. They're facing the people throwing the tennis balls, obviously. And the aim of the game is to get up the line as far as possible. And if you're at the top of the line when time expires, then you're the winner. And you move up the line by, if you catch the ball in one hand, then you move up the line a place. If you catch it in two hands, you just stay where you are. But if you drop it, then you have to go to the back of the line. So it's a simple wee game. But here's the actual catch, pardon the pun. If you celebrate, if you rub it in somebody's face that you catch the ball in one hand and move up the line, you've overtaken your mate, you rub it in his face. That's a no-no, you're at the back of the line, can't do that. Or if somebody drops it and you make a fool of them and you're like, idiot, dropping the ball, stupid. No, that's a no-no, go to the back of the line, you can't do that. So it sounds a very simple and boring game, but it's actually quite useful, and it does teach that a valuable lesson. And when I played this game the first few times, I was shocked at the amount of times I was sent to the back of the line for slagging and gloating when I made a good catch, or for slagging somebody when they dropped it. And the pride in me at the start of the game thought, this is easy. You know, I played a bit of cricket in school. I was okay at catching, at fielding. You know, wee buns, this is going to be easy. I'm going to win this game easy. But I was rubbish, because I just could not rein myself in. Every time I caught the ball one-handed, I was cheering and like, oh no, I'm way back. And every time somebody dropped it, you were laughing at them when you were at the back of the line. So like, I was rubbish. And you can see in the kids as well, when you're doing it with them for the first time, you can see their face light up when they catch it, and they go to celebrate and to cheer and to, you know, have a dig at their mate. And then you just see it, that excitement's drained from their face when they realise what they've done, and they have to go to the back of the line. They've about 20 spaces to get back up to the first place again to win the game. It's just a stupid wee game, but like, it just shows how ingrained that pride and arrogance is in our human nature. It just comes out, and we simply can't help ourselves. Yeah, we might not be building statues or idols like Nebuchadnezzar, but we all struggle with pride because it's just our human nature. But this is a serious offence against God, because God hates pride. Proverbs 8 verse 13 tells us as much, that God hates pride. Because God created the world and it was perfect. There was no sin, there was no pride. But then the serpent tempted Adam and Eve. Eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, and you will be like God, the serpent claimed. A man liked the thought of that. Pride comes before a fall, and pride came before the fall. So of course God hates pride. He can't stand it, because it takes away the glory he alone is due, and we give it to ourselves instead. Unfortunately, pride is one of the main reasons as to why people don't turn to God for their salvation. Because admitting sin and acknowledging that in our own strength we can do nothing to inherit eternal life is a constant stumbling block for prideful people, because many people just believe that if they're a good person, then their actions will get them to heaven. It's all about them. Psalm 10 verse 4 tells us that all of the prideful man's thoughts are that there is no God. And this pride, this neglecting of God, it must be punished, and it will be punished for this ignorance if we do not repent from it. So instead of having pride in our hearts, we as Christians are called to act with humility in all that we do. We are to be humble. Now, what does it mean to be humble? I think it's important to know what this actually means, because The definition of true humility, I think, has become slightly distorted. In a society today which tells people to do whatever they want to make them happy and only think of themselves, often when people think of humility, they can see it as a sign of weakness in someone. When society tells us to put our own happiness first, people become confused when you don't and think you're being timid or you're being shy or you're being weak. But in this passage, we can see true humility and how this view is 100% untrue. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego illustrate this. Because despite all the patriotic celebrations going on around them, despite the thousands of other people who were bowing down to the statue, despite knowing what would happen to them if they didn't comply with the royal decree, the three youths refused to bow down to the idol. Then they're brought before the king, and the king offers them a reprieve. "We can do it all again," Nebuchadnezzar says. "We'll go out to the statue, the music will play, and I'll give you another chance to bow down. And if you bow down this time, then we'll just forget about the first time. Everything will be okay. And we'll just completely forget about that. It's a clean slate. We'll just forget about it. It'll be fine. But if you don't, then you will immediately pay the price." And just listen to the response of these three young men. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer to you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The men showed humility by showing the king the respect due to the position he holds. They address him formally and properly as they ought. But was this response weak? Absolutely not. Absolutely to the contrary. This response has taken the utmost courage and boldness that one could possibly ever muster. Because not only are they refusing to give in to the king and his command, they've told him, "We don't have to answer to you, O king." They've told the most powerful man in the world, who could do as much good or harm to them as one could only imagine. He's told them that we don't care what you have to say to us, Nebuchadnezzar. This answer shows so much boldness and courage that it appears outright arrogant. But their boast is not in themselves. It is in God. They know they don't have to answer to Nebuchadnezzar because they answer to a greater power, the creator of the entire universe. In saying this, the young men are demonstrating true humility in its purest form. Humility is defined as having a feeling of insignificance or inferiority. This is why some may see it as weakness, but for the Christian, humility is strength. This is because we recognise our own inferiority, if I can say that word properly, but realise the strength of our maker. True humility causes us to drop any sense of our own worth, because we have none. You and me, on our own, are just hopeless sinners. We can't get to heaven on our own because we simply are not good enough. We are inferior. We are nothing because we have broken God's law time and time and time again. But God sent our humble Saviour Jesus to earth. And Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but yet he truly was a servant king. He served in whatever way he could on earth. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He preached. He taught the crowds. He rebuked those who opposed him. He washed the disciples' feet, and he went to the cross for us. Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus showed humility by following and fulfilling the will of God the Father, and never once did he fall short of God's perfect standard. Never once did he sin. He lived a perfect, holy, humble life, even to his death on the cross. He didn't deserve that punishment, but he took it in our place because that was God's plan from the beginning of time. And with his blood, he can wash our dirty, sinful pride clean. And the void between man and God can be overcome, but not through anything of ourselves, but because Jesus raised from the grave 3 days later victoriously to defeat sin and death. And if we believe in him today, we will see him one day in heaven. But we must overcome this struggle with pride to believe. Maybe you're here tonight and you think that you don't need God, that you're a decent person. You come to church, you try to help people when you can, you have good morals. Your actions will get you to heaven because you're better than other people who have committed worse crimes. But you're wrong. You need to humble yourself before God, confess your sins before him, and submit your life wholly to him. But for those of us who are Christians, we still have a constant struggle. So how do we overcome our sense of self? Well, it starts with remembering our salvation. We were all born sinners, and for a time in each of our lives, we all were happy to be living in sin. We are all utterly helpless to save ourselves from this sin, but we simply didn't know any better. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Because we all were proud, we all thought we were good enough on our own. We were blind by our pride, but God had chosen us and he convicted us to see our need of a Saviour. He opened our blind eyes. He gave us the faith. He gave us the gift of faith to believe in Jesus as our Saviour. And true faith kills our pride because it causes us to look and lean on God and not on ourselves. John Piper says that faith is what a child does when it is happy to be helpless and to be safe in daddy's arms. The child doesn't boast in its own self-sufficiency. It doesn't say, "Oh, look how smart I am to be in my daddy's arms and he's keeping me safe." It boasts in its daddy. It says, "Look at how strong daddy is, and I'm safe because of daddy." And this is the attitude we need to have with our Heavenly Father, because our boldness and our strength comes from our humble faith in him who can do all things. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 17 and 18, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So when you go home tonight, remember, nobody likes a show off. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar, who boasted in all of his earthly wealth and power. Instead, remember your salvation and your faith, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that on our own, we are just sinners and have nothing to be arrogant about. We have nothing to be arrogant about. But remember that with God, we have all we will ever need, and we can boldly live for him. So show humility, follow Christ's servant example, and place your complete faith in him, because only with him will we be able to kill off our own pride and rely in the infinite strength of God. Amen.